heaven and the devil for hell. And, you know, as they were setting this up, Peter looks at him and he says, I don't know what chance you guys think you're going to have. We have most of the best players and most of the best coaches. What chance do you have? And the devil looked at him and said, well, we have all the umpires. Well, I'm not going to even blame this one on Malin. Well, so yesterday I do want to give public thanks to all of the people who helped yesterday with the concrete. I was first thinking we were going to need 14 yards, and the guy at Simon kind of pressed me, so I did a lot of other work, and so we thought we were going to need 20 yards, and when the day was done, we needed 23. But I think that's only because Tim Adams kept yelling more water. I think we put in 3 yards of water, but it actually worked out. And, I mean, all the Adams guys, they were like animals. I mean, the way they did everything. And Andy came fully loaded. I mean, he's like the complete package. Brings wheelbarrows and bull floats and all this. The two Wallace guys, Brady and Derek, were there. They were just in the middle of it. Paul, of course, he's there. The neat thing about Paul being there is he's always smiling. You don't even know why. And then, of course, Rick and Christian were there. And, you know, I mean, I've never seen anybody get down on their knees in the middle of cement. That's how religious that man is. That's why he wears those big hip boots and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, it was great, and I really appreciate that. I would have been utterly lost. In fact, I was. I was standing there holding up a pole trying to keep the lines above the cement truck, and I'm looking around, and on the one hand, I'm feeling bad because everybody else is doing the work, and then the Holy Spirit said to me gently, Dan, you're the only one here who doesn't know what he's doing. Just hold up the lines. So then along with that, there's a story about a pastor who had to pour a new driveway and part of a sidewalk. And so they got all the pouring done and everything, and he barricaded off the sidewalk. And while he's there talking to someone, this little kid comes whipping down the sidewalk on his bicycle, goes around the barrier onto his lawn, and goes clean across that new cement, I mean, just barely hardening, and you can see tire tracks in it. And then he goes down the driveway and into the street, and he flies away. The pastor immediately runs out in the street, and he yells at the kid and everything. And there's one of the parishioners going by, a lady, and she says, Pastor, she said, you talk about how much we need young people in the church and how we should love children and everything. Do you hear what you just said about that child? And the pastor got kind of remorseful, as we often do. And he said, you're right, I'm sorry. He said, see, the truth is, I love children in the abstract. I just don't like them in the concrete. Oh, boy. I was saving that one for a bad experience, and this was it. Anyway, unfortunately, that joke is going to kind of flow into what we're talking about this morning. I have the privilege this morning of talking to you about Daniel chapter 6. This is one of the most under-taught chapters in the entire Bible. And so I think it's a privilege, because I think by the time you get done with it, you're going to see this is one of the most exciting and probably, you know, if there's a ranking of chapters, this is a very, very, very important chapter. In talking about Daniel, I've been using this whole motif here as the background. That's the North Star. How do you guide your life? And we've been talking about following, and Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they followed God when it really didn't look like that was the smart thing to do. They had been ripped out of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. They'd been thrown in a foreign country, a place where presumably God wasn't, a place where presumably they were under God's wrath and everything. But these guys held true. And that holding true is seeking God. If anybody's been reading the one-year Bible this last week, there's been an awful lot of seeking God and what happens when a person stops seeking God. God is always with us. The Lord is always with us. The thing is, we love the Lord in the abstract, but it's in the concrete where we kind of fall down. When it really matters, sometimes we are just not available. You know, like I'll say to a husband, you know, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Yeah, I love my wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, I'm going to give that a shot. That's pretty much an impossible assignment, but it's a good assignment. And so what happens then when you're in marriage counseling with a couple and the guy says, I want out of this relationship. I say, okay. So let me ask you a question. If you were to come home tonight and you opened the door and you heard your wife scream and you ran in the kitchen and there's a guy with his hand around her throat and he's choking her to death, what are you going to do? Thank you. You would take appropriate action and only one of you would walk away alive, probably, right? And I say to that same guy, so you're willing to give your life for your wife, right? And he said, yeah. But if I ask you to live for your wife, to listen to your wife, to spend time with your wife, to try to understand your wife, to try to work through some of the resentments that have built up over the years, you say, I want out of the relationship. See, in the abstract, you're willing to die for somebody like Peter was willing to die. You're just not willing to live for him. Because, see, it's easy in emotion to want to do something right away. Your brain doesn't even kick in emotion. You just do it. But when you got to think about it every day, and when it takes some planning, and it takes some staying in shape, spiritually speaking, we all fail, and we fall on that one. And so what I'm going to be encouraging you to do in this sermon, with this message, is to stay in shape spiritually. All of us can do it, but sometimes we don't know why. Because we think about church, and church is okay. And we think about donuts, and Malin's still bringing donuts, so we're all right. And we think about the praise music, and if we don't like it here, we can go home and we can listen to it. But what is this really all about? It is about somebody who gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we could live, so that we could tell other people there's an option, a way that they can live for Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about, being willing to give our lives for other people the way Jesus gave his life for us. In the abstract, that is wonderful. In the concrete, it just wears down. The time to get ready is now. If you had to run a marathon tomorrow, you couldn't do it. If you exercise, say the marathon's in 2 days, you exercise like crazy so you can run the marathon in 2 days, you know what? In 2 days you can hardly walk because you can't pack in that much exercise. You can't get ready. And so you would build up to it gradually. And that's what we're doing spiritually every day by reading the Bible every day and spending time at Jesus' feet every day. Because what we're going to read about with Daniel is going to look so impractical. It looks like some of these guys are like supermen, but what we don't see is their everyday life where they kept themselves in shape. And men, because I'll speak to our machoism here, it's worth staying in shape for what God has given us to do. In women, it is worth staying in shape because there are people all around us who need us. So let's look at Daniel. In Daniel, you have God preparing the nations for the return of the people and for the coming king. Now, chapters 1 through 6, he's preparing the nations for the return of the people to Israel. And today is a huge chapter in that story. In chapters 7 through 12, we'll see how he prepares the nations for the coming of Christ. So chapter 6, following when it counts. And that's why it's important to stay in shape. And that's why it's important to do that little bit every day, because we're going to see what happened to Daniel at a very critical point in his life and how he comes through in the clutch. So, last chapter, actually chapters 5 and 6 fit right together. Last chapter, we came to the end of the Babylonian Empire. And We talked about the fact that Cyrus and Darius, these two guys join up and they decide to really once and for all take over the realm. Cyrus's grandfather, the man was just too slow and he was immobile and he wouldn't let this young buck do what he wanted to do. So he gets a hold of Darius, a 62-year-old general, and he says, how about if we team up together? We can do this. We can create a Median Persian empire. And Darius says, yeah, let's do it. And at that same time, the Babylonians were falling on their face. It was just a corrupt government that kept falling in on itself. So they take off and it's basically a civil war that runs wild. And they do such a good job, they think, hey, let's clean up with the Babylonians too. And so they do that. They capture Nabonidus. So there's two rulers, right? Belshazzar in Babylon and Nabonidus up in his summer cottage or whatever. They already capture him. And on the night of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is holding a drunken party trying to call the favor of any god that will listen to him. Well, he makes a huge mistake. And you remember, Daniel is the only one who can read this handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar promises him, hey, if you can read this writing, I will make you the third ruler in the Babylonian Empire. I'll give you the purple robe. I'll give you some bling, this nice necklace and everything. I will proclaim that you are now a ruler in the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel just basically says, hang it on your beak. But I will tell you what it says up on the wall. And he tells him. And so that night, Belshazzar is killed. Daniel is the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And then walks in Darius the Mede. So basically what you have is you're going to have Cyrus ruling from Susa. And they had great marching music in Susa. John Phillips was there and all that kind of stuff. I'd throw that one in there. And then Darius the Mede was in Babylon. Now, these guys are two co-ruling emperors. And you can tell Cyrus, I'll show you, that Cyrus had a lot of respect for Darius. In fact, he names his son Darius. Anyway, so Daniel's the last ruler. I know this looks like a lot of information, but here's something I want you to see. Just the timeline of Daniel's life. We've been following it in chapter 1 through 6, but here are some things. Daniel gets captured in about 605. Nobody knows for sure. I've checked with Malan. He was there, but he can't even remember. So about 3 years later, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wind up in the government. That's Daniel chapter 2. It says at the end of chapter 5 that Darius took over the city of Babylon at the age of 62. So Darius is born like, oops, wrong buttons. Nobody give me anything with buttons. No, that's not it either. Okay, keep going. No, that's way too far back. I'm going to let you do it, Janice. Okay? All right. Yes, thank you. So, the second deportation, okay, Daniel was the first wave of people going. That started the 70-year exile clock with Daniel. The second deportation happens here. The fiery furnace probably happens that same year or the year after. That's the year that Nebuchadnezzar proclaims that no one is allowed to tell the Jews they have to worship any other god but Yahweh. This saves the Jewish people from becoming part, you know, just blending into the Babylonians. This is a pretty heavy-handed thing that God did shaping the nations in chapter 3. So then there's the third deportation. And by the time most of the people get there, you've got Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the government. You have this edict that the Jews are free from having to worship anything else. The Jews are a protected people. And now the Jewish people are growing. It comes, this one dangerous point comes when Nebuchadnezzar kind of loses his mind here. Oh, I did it again. I'm sorry. Nobody should give me buttons. There we go. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar grazes, and then Nebuchadnezzar dies. So here's the thing. When Nebuchadnezzar is grazing, Darius is about 20 years old. Remember? He took the throne when he was 62. But when Nebuchadnezzar is grazing, he's about 20 years old. He is Median royalty. This is somebody who would have visited the city of Babylon frequently. He may have even fed Nebuchadnezzar a carrot on the White House lawn. Because he was royalty. He would have walked right into the palace. So Nebuchadnezzar dies, and at this point, they've been in captivity 44 years. Daniel now, because the government changes over, he passes out of view for about 23 years. You know, we think that in the Bible are miracle after miracle after miracle. This is basically 23 years where Daniel, because of the new government, falls into obscurity. He doesn't know what's going on, but he's very confident in God's plan, and he's probably praying like a trooper. And then we come to chapter 5. After these 23 years of people forgetting his name, in chapter 5, in one night, Daniel becomes a ruler of Babylon. In one night, Daniel was ready. He was never out of shape. And I'm going to show to you why he was never out of shape. And I just want to say this again. The thing is, if the race is tomorrow, are you ready to run it today? If people around you need spiritual help, your family, your wife, an acquaintance at work, are you ready to help them now? You can't read the Bible all night tonight to be ready for them tomorrow. Living with Jesus is something you do every morning, sitting at his feet. Are you ready? Because Daniel was ready. Those 23 years, he never got out of shape. So that when he walked in there that night, that last night in Babylon, he was ready to do what needed to be done. And he becomes a very, very important person. So at this point in Daniel's life, about 67 years have passed, say about 70 years. I mean, no, again, nobody knows for sure. There's play on either side of this. 70 years have happened and gone by. Now, everybody knows Daniel chapter 6, right? The lion's den. So I'm gonna start reading that. If you have a Bible in Daniel chapter 6, read along. And very exciting chapter. This is not a children's story. We relegate this to being a children's story and we make a huge mistake. This is one of the most important events in the Old Testament. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want anybody calling me a satrap. But anyway, there must have been a cool name back then. Governors to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them, three high officials or presidents, of whom Daniel was one. That ought to astound you right away. You don't bring in the government from an enemy country, one of the officials, into your own government. What is Daniel doing here? We'll talk about that in a minute. Daniel was one to whom these satraps would give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents or high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Doesn't that make you wonder why he would do that? But he's going to do it. Darius is a pretty interesting individual here. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error was found in him. Now, this guy had lived in obscurity for 23 years. He was probably put in diplomatic service over in Persia, over in Iran, but his name wasn't known in the government. What would happen? You know, it's like if somebody at work calls you a boogerhead, what happens? You go home and you're all depressed. I mean, this guy lived this for 23 years. They got him out. He was one of the most important people in the Babylonian government. Probably held it together in chapter 4 for Nebuchadnezzar to come back in. And then all of a sudden they send him away and he's not depressed. He's not in some bar like you see in these cheesy movies we watch, you know, drinking tequila every night. And, you know, just, you know, life is just, you know, falling in on him. He kept himself in shape. And now look, he's in the top of the Persian government. And they say, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governments are agreed, except for Daniel, that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Now, it seems pretty dumb, but we're going to talk about this in a minute. Why in the world would he do something where it seems like you'd have to have the IQ of soup to actually sign an injunction like that? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper deck open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God, and they probably got pictures on their iPhones and stuff like that. And then they came near and they said to the king concerning the injunction, O king, look at this shot that I got of Daniel. Did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Boy, that seems like a little bit of a mantra going on there. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. Now you should be distressed in hearing that he was distressed. Why was he distressed? And set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that this is the law of the Medes and Persians, and that no injunction or ordinance that the king signs can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast in the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you continually serve, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought before him. He didn't turn on the TV. Nothing. And sleep fled from him. He stayed up all night long and couldn't sleep because of this. Now, this ought to generate like about 1,000 questions. So I'm going to go through some of this. This is the part that I like. Do people actually read the book of Daniel? So if Daniel has already been in Persia now for 70 years, right? And we're assuming he was taken as a young teen. He's got to be in his 80s. How many people here are in their 80s? Okay. Take a look at what these people look like. That look like he's in his 80s? I think he's got rather dark hair there. How about this? That look like he's in his 80s? It looks a little bit like Malin, doesn't it? Like Marvin? Yeah. This is like come and get me, guys. You know, this is like Samson in the lion's den. How about that? 80-year-old man? No. Aww, sleeping with the kiddies. Do people not read the book of Daniel when they shove this stuff off on kids? And this is like Rembrandt or somebody like that. Well, of course, we don't consider Rembrandt a biblical scholar or anything. The thing is, Daniel is probably well into his 90s when this happens. And he's still on the edge for God, the cutting edge for God. So why does Darius make such a law? Remember in chapter 1, the way you broke a people down, the way you broke the will back then, was you broke it in terms of their worship. And so Darius has just come into his kingdom, just as Cyrus has, the same first year. And so in order to subjugate the Babylonian people, it's like, now you cannot pray to anyone except for Darius. And this is how you broke their will. This is how you showed that they were in subjection to you. So in that sense, if you remember chapter 1 and remember chapter 3, this makes perfect sense. So Darius is doing this right at the beginning of his reign. Why did Darius keep Daniel? Why did he keep a governor from the previous administration? Well, this is why it tells you in the text that he was 62 years old. If he had fed a carrot to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar was grazing, who was holding the government together? It would have been Daniel. He would have known who Daniel was. If he was Median royalty and he came down to see one of the seven wonders of the world and Nebuchadnezzar's wife is a Persian princess, or a Median princess, he definitely knew Daniel. He knew what happened and why Nebuchadnezzar had lost his mind. He walked in the night when he took the city of Babylon, and somebody showed him in the ballroom what had happened there, the engraving in the plaster. I think he knew Daniel. I think he knew Daniel as a diplomat. Why is he so distressed? Because I think he understood that you don't mess with Yahweh. Belshazzar didn't get the idea. He didn't get that memo. But I think Darius understood all of the history of what God had done. And remember, this is all written in Aramaic. So it is not written in Hebrew. These became official documents of the Babylonian government and their history. And so Darius, I think, is someone who is actually fearing God. And I think he brought Daniel into the government because he had seen Daniel as a diplomat. Because he, all of his life, Daniel had been an important man in Nebuchadnezzar's government. I think that's what God gave to him. And so he wanted Daniel as part of his government. And when Daniel excelled, that was proof to him that he had made the right decision. But when he realized he had gotten tricked into throwing Daniel in the lion's den, I think he freaked out. Because look what happened to Belshazzar. Look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Look what happened when Nebuchadnezzar tried to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the oven. I think he was shaken in his sandals because of what had happened. It all makes sense if you read the book of Daniel. I think the way it needs to be read. But let me ask you, why does Daniel pray? Now, see, this is one of these things where I've heard this explained before. Daniel was used to getting up every morning worshiping God. You weren't going to make him change. He just can get up. Well, you could steal his Bible, he'd find another one. He's just going to have his quiet time every day, just like he'd always had it. I think that is so silly. The windows were open toward Jerusalem, right? He prayed 3 times a day. Now, if you've been reading your one-year Bible, you realize that when Solomon dedicated the temple, God said something very, very interesting. He said, I will always set my eyes toward the city. This will become my eternal city. There will not be a new Scotts Bluff in the kingdom, as far as I know. There'll definitely not be a new Milwaukee. The old Milwaukee is bad enough. But there will be a new Jerusalem. And so Daniel is praying toward that city now He has been there for 70 years. The government has just changed. That means the reset button has been pressed in on that thing about the Jews only being able, only having to worship Yahweh. This is a critical time. This is a clutch time for the Jewish people. And I'm just going to say this. I think Daniel was praying for his people. I know he's praying for his people. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to ask you, is there anything or anyone in your life that you pray for so passionately that you don't even realize you're in tears until you feel the heat on your face? Is there anything that you pray for that is that important to you, where even at the threat of death, you would still continue praying for it? And I just want to throw this out for you. I think that our calling in life as followers of Jesus Christ, if we really believe that people are going to hell, if we really believe that, I mean, in the abstract, it's cool, right? Boy, I can work up a lather about that. But in the concrete, when it means having to go across the street and talk to your neighbors, that kind of stuff, and put up with a little bit of guff because you belong to Jesus Christ and you're really concerned about their lives, I think in the concrete, we fall down. I'm going to show a video in a second. And this has nothing to do with praying for non-believers, but it shows a person praying passionately about somebody they really care for. And that's the part I want you to get. Now, I'm going to say this to our worship team. I am eternally upset to Willow Creek for getting rid of their library of stuff. I guess they figured we didn't need it anymore. I got this from Willow Creek Association. And you know, the thing is that I know people don't like performance and worship services, but I think art is an amazing tool. I think God gave it to us for that reason, because there's a way that certain things pull at your heart in ways that just talking doesn't. The video that we're gonna show you is a guy praying for his kid. And this was performed at Willow Creek. But what I want you to get is the passion. The passion of praying for somebody as if your life also depended on it. So if you could hit the lights, and hopefully this will work. God also, Heavenly Father, gave his son, right? Maybe he felt some of that too. But this is how I think Daniel was praying. This is why it didn't matter what happened. He was going to keep praying for his people. Now, if you want to see this prayer, interestingly enough, it's recorded in Daniel chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, flip over there really quick. Daniel 9:1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ashdahus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. That was what was happening right then. And if you want to read one of the greatest prayers in the Bible, it is right here. It's got all the passion. It's got his heart just laid out on the line. He's doing everything according to the Word of God, where it says how to pray and which direction to pray in and everything. And his heart is just absolutely tender. And at the end of it, verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He followed when it counted. He was ready when it counted. This is a clutch prayer after having lived a clutch life for God. And I just want to challenge you with that. Your lives are just as important. in the people that God has put you in contact with, and your relationship with them is just as important. And God is going to do an incredible thing in this chapter. So, let's read on here in chapter 6, because this comes to conclusion pretty quick. Then at the break of day, verse 19, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angels and he shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the lion's den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. You know, they were hungry. I mean, they'd been sitting with Daniel. And again, scrawny 90-year-old man probably, right? Not worth really biting into. But these guys were probably juicy. And they'd been waiting all night for lunch or supper. And so they were ready for it. Very interestingly, you see the same thing in the book of Esther, right? God brings a disaster. Now, this again, in the book of Daniel, this is the sixth disaster in a row, right? And he always brings good out of a disaster. We ought to get to the place where we see a disaster in our lives and go, "Yes, finally I can do something for God. It's right around the corner. It looks like a great disaster, but it's going to be wonderful." You know, in the book of Esther, how did the Jews, they want to exterminate the Jews, right? How did the Jews know who their enemies are? Well, when that edict is given, they just come crawling right out of the woodwork, right? Same thing that happens here. When these guys identify themselves as haters of the Jews, Darius knows who they are. And they trick Darius, right? And so he's got an axe to grind with them, and actually he sends them to the lions. Then Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Where did that happen before? Because this isn't just his kingdom, right? Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. That happened in chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar did that. He sent it out to everybody. And this is what he says, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. His works, signs, and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion's den." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Do you realize what just happened here? In the first year of the Persian Empire, Darius makes a rule that says nobody can force the Jews to worship any god other than their own. Yes. Does the king worship God? I think so. I mean, I'm not willing to put my money on Darius and saying he's going to heaven, but I think I would, I'd put at least $5 on Nebuchadnezzar, right? I'm not much of a gambler. But this is pretty cool from a pagan king, right? And see, I think the tip-off was he took the kingdom when he was 62 years old. All of his life, he had seen Daniel and what God was doing through Daniel. That's why he can praise like this. Where does the news go? If you've been following Daniel 1 through 6, it keeps going further and further and further out, and this is going everywhere. Not just the empire, but everywhere. But definitely in the empire. And he makes a new law that protects the Jews. Praise God for that. They're safe again. Even though they're in punishment, the grace of God just keeps flowing down through them. And This is going to explain one of the most neurotic things in the Bible. I see people read this and they never even question it. Why in the world did Cyrus issue an edict for the people to go back? In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, which, by the way, is the first year of Darius. What happened in that first year? Oh, yeah. Darius issues a decree that is law in the empire of the Medes and the Persians, and it cannot be altered. So word gets back to Cyrus, and he says, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah may be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Why did he make that decree? Because he had a very good relationship and he respected Darius. And Darius wrote back and he said, you know all that stuff that we've been seeing with this Yahweh guy? It's happening again. And so, if you were to read further, Cyrus is simply covering all his bets. He just wants Yahweh to bless him. He doesn't necessarily think Yahweh is the only God. But this is why he does it. Jeremiah prophesied that God would do it through Cyrus. This is how it actually took place, by Daniel getting thrown in the lion's den and Darius pulling him out and praising God. So, we're going to go over the report card again. Nebuchadnezzar, he gets an A+. Belshazzar, he got an F-. Darius the Mede? Wow. He comes out pretty cool. They learned from what God did. And of course, the application here would be, have you learned about what God did? Are disasters really the end of the world? There's been one in every chapter of Daniel so far. It hasn't been the end of the world yet. And the thing that I really want to close with here is, who are your people? I am so convinced that what really makes Daniel a great man is the fact that he had a heart for his people. Who are your people? You know? Are you in shape for your family? Are you in shape for your grandkids? Are you in shape for your neighbors? People are going to hell, folks. I mean, you know, this isn't about church. I mean, church is just the gathering of harvesters so we can sharpen our implements and get back out there. If you think this is all there is, then we'll be out of business before you know it. We need to be in the harvest. And what I am reading in the Bible is telling me that there is an eternal punishment facing people. And we need to get the word about Jesus out to them. Are you in shape? Are you weeping for anybody? This is why I love Josiah. I think really and truly, given the time that he lived and given the hopeless situation that God faced him with, he's maybe a half a step higher than David. Josiah read the law and he wept and he realized what his grandfather Manasseh had brought on Judah. And he sends and he says, is there any possibility that God will relent? And God says no. But because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have rent your clothes and wept before God, and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Are we weeping? Even in the abstract. Because this is pretty serious business that God has called us to. But here's what I want to encourage you with. You have all been gifted. I mean, you got the Bible. The Bible's an amazing thing. Talk about a powerhouse. And you've got the Holy Spirit, and you have Jesus, and you can sit at his feet, the King of the universe. You can sit at his feet every day, and he can pump you up, and he can hear your prayer, and he can hear your weeping, and he can do something about it. But are you just going to live a quiet, mousy life on earth? and fall asleep in the light. Who are your people? Who are you praying for? You know, Laura and I visited somebody this week, and, I got a lot of things on my mind, and, you know, I've been in a lot of ministries and things like this. And you would think that maybe after all this time that, you know, you could get into a conversation with somebody, and this is a believer, and just be kind of ho-hum. And I was sitting there just thinking to myself, you know, if God only called us here to Scott's Bluff for this one person, to hear how excited they are about the Bible right now and how they're thinking about trying to reach out to their neighbor and everything, then it's worth it. It's worth it. It is worth it if one person shows up at a youth group. It is worth it if you have one conversation with somebody. But see, we all have the agenda because we're ambassadors of Christ, right? We go there with the idea of trying to strengthen them and nurture them to do what we're all supposed to be doing. And when you're talking with a lost person, you know, in Romans chapter 13 today, you know what Paul says, basically? Shut up about your taxes. Just obey the government. It's only on earth. But if you're going to owe anybody anything, owe them love. Love your neighbor because you know the hour. Wow, what a funny thing Paul does with Romans 13. And that salvation is nearer than it ever has been. So now's the time to work. And folks, who are your people? Who are you going to pray for? Who are you going to weep for? That's what comes out of this chapter. And look what God did. Brought a lot of salvation, a lot of good stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. In the abstract, we are just wonderful lovers of Jesus Christ. In the concrete, we get our tongues tangled, our throat gets dry, we become afraid, we don't want to look like idiots, and so we just don't tell anybody. But that can't be the way it is. Help us to have real tears for lost people. When we see a Christian brother or sister stumble, give us hearts of compassion, not to just accept them at any price, but certainly to get in there and try to challenge them and show them that they've gotten lost on earth. The reason we're on earth is to tell the news about our Lord. What an amazing treasure you've given to us. Help us not to squander it somehow. Help us to reach out and see that people are the only thing worth living for on this planet. That they get strong and healthy and can tell others about Christ, but certainly we got to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Thank you so much for your word and how you challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.